In my fighting with the clock last Sunday night, I realized afterward that I had not had time to develop one of the things I had really wanted to say as kind of a finish off to Ezekiel 38 and 39. We'd talked last Sunday night about God's plan for Russia, and we'd specifically examined Ezekiel 38 and 39 as it relates to the idea that is promulgated by some that this speaks of a soon coming Russian invasion of Israel and the onset of World War III. And one of the things I said was important is that we compare the setting of Ezekiel 38 and 39 with the entirety of the book. And of course, when we do that, we find that Ezekiel is giving counsel to the exiles and saying, it's because of your sin that God drove you out of the land, and therefore he used the nation of Babylon against you. In the latter days, when you are secure in the land and are in covenant fellowship with me, because of that covenant fellowship, I will not let even the strongest power, a stronger power than Babylon, drive you out of the land, because your covenant relationship with me will keep you safe. We then examined Israel today as compared with the Israel spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and found contemporary Israel wanting or lacking in fulfilling the description of the Israel in covenant fellowship with him spoken in Ezekiel 38 and 39. What I left out was that there is one additional thing we need to do with Ezekiel 38 and 39, and that is go to the New Testament. It is a law of biblical interpretation that the New Testament always interprets the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament we have certain laws regarding ceremonial purification. Well, we go to the New Testament to interpret those, to find out how they are to be kept and if they are to be kept. Well, the New Testament in Revelation chapter 20 especially interprets Ezekiel 38 and 39 and puts Ezekiel 38 and 39 at the end of the millennium when Gog and Magog come against Israel. So if you're looking for a prophetic fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, I'd suggest we stick with the New Testament understanding of where that battle fits in God's plan for the ages. And where it fits is that after God, through Jesus Christ, has personally ruled the world for 1,000 years and brought in a messianic age, there will nevertheless still be those in the world who, in spite of a full employment rate, low inflation, no crime rate, everybody is prosperous, in spite of that, the deceitfulness of sin is so strong that God will prove once and for all that man are not sinners because of their environment. People sin because of their own personal choices. And that end time army will be gathered against Israel, the army of Gog and Magog, Revelation 20. It will come against them, and God will keep the nation safe, will personally fight on behalf of Israel, and finally cleanse all the world of the evil. And now, where that leaves us in terms of a coming World War III that has to do with Russia or the United States, we'll talk some about that this evening, but I would suggest that you will look hard and fast for in Scripture before you find any reference that can be interpreted fairly to speak of a third world war. I think the best we have is what Jesus says in the New Testament. There will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars. And that includes World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam conflict, and if there is a World War III or whatever. Now, tonight we want to look at the theme of God's plan for America. And what we're going to do at the first part of this message, maybe the major part of the message, is examine three different views that are knocking around among evangelical believers. You hear them from various prophetic teachers about America's place in the plan of God. We'll look at each one of these, and then we'll try at the end to put some sort of synopsis on it and draw some general principles from the Scripture regarding God's plan for America. First, a view that has been suggested by some is that you can find America specifically spoken of in the Bible if you will open to Isaiah chapter 18. You will see it described. In fact, you will find 10 characteristics of our nation. It's a puzzle which can be solved by the one who has an ear to understand and an eye to see. And here are the 10 characteristics. First, woe to the land of whirring wings. That's America. Whirring wings. Here is a prophetic announcement that God knew beforehand that America would have more airplanes, than any nation in the world. A land of whirring wings. Why, we have more airplanes parked out at Orange County Airport than probably 99% of the nations of the world have in the total country. We are a land of whirring wings. If you don't believe that, try moving under the airport path at John Wayne Airport. Second characteristic is that this nation is along or beyond, the older translations say, beyond the rivers of Cush or Cush. We'll go with the older rendition here because it fits the view a little bit better. Beyond the rivers of Cush. Now, where is Cush or Cush? It is biblical Ethiopia, modern-day Sudan, south of Egypt. Therefore, whatever this land is, it's south of the rivers of Cush. Now, I would submit to you that if you go far enough, somewhere along in the globe, you will ultimately come down beyond the equator and up the other side. Somewhere you hit America, and it's about as far beyond the rivers of Cush as any place could get. So, it's a second reference to America. Third, this country, referred to in Isaiah 18, sends its envoys by sea in boats. New International Version has papyrus boats, but again, it's important that we go with the older translation. And so, just for a moment, forget papyrus boats and go with boats. It sends its ambassadors by sea in boats over the water. Well, this is America. There are only two countries that we have dealings with that are not separated from us by waters. Mexico on the south and Canada on the north. All the other countries in the world, we must cross water to reach. And the land of the whirring wings, before it had whirring wings, it had ocean liners. And its ambassadors went by sea. A fourth characteristic is that America is a people that are tall and smooth-skinned. Go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth-skinned. That's us. If you do a statistical study of soldiers that fought in World War II, you will find that United States soldiers averaged a higher height than any other country. So we are tall, and most of us are smooth-skinned. Fifth characteristic is that this country is feared far and wide. Verse 2 says that to a people feared far and wide. There is no country in the world outside of the Soviet Union that has the military muscle of the United States. We think we would like to be loved by everyone, but we're aware of being the ugly Americans, and the fact is in many countries of the world we are feared. Feared may have two aspects to it. It may mean dread and terror, or it simply may mean treating with respect. We are treated with respect in the world. Sixth characteristic is that this nation beyond the rivers of Cush is an aggressive nation of strange speech. And we are that. We are a nation that is not a warlike nation, but we are very much goal-oriented, success-driven, materialistic. American people are noted all over the world. American businessmen are noted for their aggressiveness. And furthermore, we certainly have a strange speech. Who in the Bible would have even guessed that someday there would be a national language such as English, which would so dominate the diplomatic and economic world as the language that Americans speak? We just wish the British would get the accent right. Seventh characteristic is that this land would be divided by rivers. Verse 2, the end of it. Land divided by rivers. Well, America is divided from the east and the west by the Mississippi River, which flows the length and breadth of the country, north to south. In the east, the Ohio River divides the north from the south in the eastern sector, and in the west, the country is divided by a number of rivers, among them the Platte River, Colorado River. Verse 3, the eighth characteristic is that this nation will be listened to in the world. It will be listened to in the world. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, who, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it, and when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. This is a takeoff on the Merrill Lynch ad. When is that the one when E.F. Hutton. I got the wrong company. You can tell how much I listen to E.F. Hutton. I don't know what's going on. Any of you like me, you hear the stock market news and you say, what's that? I got the foggiest idea what the stock market is. I seem to have a mental block on knowing what all those things mean. But when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, when America talks, people listen. That's what verse 3 is saying. Listen to in the world. Verses 4 through 6 present a ninth characteristic of this country, and that is it will possibly be defeated in war. This is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and will look on my dwelling place, look on from my dwelling place like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will be all left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer and the wild animals all winter. In other words, just as this nation is reaching its full potential, like a grapevine becoming ripe, suddenly it's going to be pruned. The emphasis here would not be on the idea of its being defeated totally in war, but just that it's going to have a major military loss, which sets it up then for the tenth characteristic, that eventually it will worship the Lord. At that time, gifts, verse 7, will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned, people referred to earlier, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. The end is that America will be true to its covenant with Israel, its economic covenant, its political covenant, its military covenant, and because of that, God will spare America because it is politically aligned with Israel and it will be kept safe. That is a view that I do not personally espouse, but I simply put it there to intrigue your interest. Dr. Charles Taylor, who teaches a good deal on Channel 40 and has published a number of books on prophecies, that is his particular view of Isaiah chapter 18. However, whenever we look at Scripture, we must ask some fundamental questions. And the fundamental question that always must be asked is, what did Scripture mean to those to whom it first came? And how has the Scripture been understood by the people of God, both Old and New Testament, throughout the history of that Scripture? Well, if we will take the first setting of this, that it was written in Isaiah's time, 8th century before Christ, Isaiah is prophesying to Judah. He was a southern, he would be a prophet to the south. To the north, the 10 tribes of Israel were being besieged by Assyria, at that time the great northern power located in now what is contemporary Iraq. Assyria was coming down and threatening Israel and Judah. Meanwhile, Judah was casting around, its king was casting around to find out how he could defend himself from this invasion of Assyria. And one of the great countries to the south was the biblical Ethiopia, the area of Cush. And he is thinking about making a military alliance with these people, who fit, by the way, the characteristics that are described in Isaiah 18. Biblical Ethiopia, the rivers of Cush, were known as the land of whirring wings, a land heavily populated, seemingly resembling the lifestyle of a teeming insect population. This area was also the home of the tsetse fly, which when it flew made a sound that was akin to the whirring of wings. This particular country was beyond or alongside the headwaters of the Nile. The headwaters of the Nile, remember, are to the south of Egypt, and therefore it fits, again, the biblical Cush, which is Ethiopia. It sent its ambassadors by sea, but the new translations point out accurately the Hebrew that they send them by sea by papyrus boats. I would submit to you that papyrus boats are too fragile to sail on any ocean. They were designed for going on inland waterways, canals and rivers and lakes, used by the term sea here. So that term fits. The biblical Ethiopia, the area of the Sudan, which sent its ambassadors by means of papyrus vessel to deal in exchanges with the then powers of the southern Mesopotamian world. They were people tall and smooth-skinned. They were people feared far and wide. They had a strange speech that is strange to the Hebrews. Their land was divided by rivers. Any geographical looking at the headwaters of the Nile would suggest that to you. It was listened to in the world. It would be defeated in a momentary war, but ultimately it would have people come to worship the Lord, one of which, by the way, will be the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who comes up to Jerusalem, who was treasurer to the queen. He comes to Jerusalem, and while on his way back from Jerusalem, Philip is sent down on the road to Gaza and witnesses to him. Thus, what we have here is not really a reference to America, but a reference to biblical Ethiopia. And if you want to know where a scripture occurs that has already been fulfilled, you could take Isaiah chapter 18 and simply write over it the words, fulfilled. It has come to pass. It related to counsel Isaiah was giving within the context of the book of Isaiah to Judah's king, don't make an alliance. God himself is going to defend Judah. He will not spare Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, but he will spare you. To read America into Isaiah 18 would be to force the scripture. It would be to start out with a presupposition and then force the scripture to fit our presupposition. And this is extremely dangerous when dealing with the scripture. We always need to let the scripture speak to us. Some people will get a newspaper or a Time magazine and say, ah, contemporary event. Let's see what proof text we can pull out that justifies this event was prophesied. And all kinds of wild scenarios emerge when people try to take events and force the scripture into their events. It's better we take the scripture first and see if the contemporary event matches the scripture. Let the scripture be true and don't worry about forcing it. A second view that attempts to find America in scripture is called the British Israel view, or the Anglo. The older term for it is the Anglo-Israel view. It very simply is the viewpoint that the 10 tribes of Israel, which were carried off the land by the Assyrians in 722 BC, almost 8 centuries before Christ, these 10 northern tribes were carried away into captivity and through a process of people migrations ultimately became the peoples of Great Britain and America. I'll show you how they developed this, but the British Israel view is that the 10 lost tribes are British and America and the English-speaking peoples. And that therefore, when you read the word Israel in the Old or New Testament, you need to forget about Jews, because they are Judahites, from which the term Jew was derived from the tribe of Judah. And Israel instead is talking about the migration of these 10 tribes as they became absorbed into other cultures and became other peoples. The most contemporary advocate of the British Israeli theory is Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God. And if you pick up the Plain Truth magazine, you will have this view in subtle ways enunciated in the Plain Truth. One might call that magazine the Plain Lie, but it's called the Plain Truth. I could comment a lot on Herbert W. Armstrong, but I think I'll get off that subject altogether. Time will not allow us an exhaustive review of the biblical or of the British Israeli theory, nor will it allow an extensive refutation, but I want to just summarize it for a moment. These tribes were lost because of the Assyrian captivity. In reality, these lost tribes became known as the Saxae, S-A-X-A-E, or Scythians. S-Y-C-T-H-I-A-N-S, who surged westward from the Mesopotamian area through northern Europe. And eventually these Saxi or Scythians became the ancestors through population migration and cultural absorption genetically into other tribal peoples. Ultimately, these 10 lost tribes, and working around up through the Mediterranean world and out toward the west, become the ancestors of the Saxons, S-A-X-O-N-S. And of course, if you say Saxon and Isaac's son, you have a similarity, don't you? So those who hold this view will say it's easy to know why we have the word Saxon, because those people remembered they were Isaac's son, Saxon. And these Saxons later invaded England and conquered it. They left evidences of their westward migration from the Mesopotamian area, such as the Danube River from the tribe of Dan. See, it doesn't matter if something's logical or not. What you want to do is find something that appears to have a name to it. And of course, Dan, the first three letters are the first three letters of Danube. These tribes that migrated are the inheritors of the covenant God made with Israel, and God is now honoring his promise in the latter days. Modern Jews are Judeans, not Israelites, and therefore they are still under a curse. In the heyday of the Anglo-Israeli theory, Britain had many colonies, and it was maintained that they, as the lost tribes, were the inheritors of the blessings and covenants that God had made with Israel. Britain, for example, was the biblical tribe of Manasseh, and the USA was the biblical tribe, the younger brother Ephraim. Jesus, therefore, when he returned to earth, would not sit on David's throne, because David's throne is Judah's throne. David would sit on Queen Elizabeth's throne, because she is from the lost 10 tribes of Israel whom God is keeping his covenant with. With the decline of Britain, the Anglo-Israeli view had to shift, and it became transferred in allegiance to the United States. Therefore, using this hypothesis, what these people do with Ezekiel 38 and 39, where we were last week, is most interesting. Because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog invade Israel. Well, Gog and Magog is Russia, according to that view, and Israel is none other than the United States. So what you have in their particular books is a Russian invasion of the United States, a prophetic red dawn for the teenagers in the room. I might simply note that this view has been very popular among anti-Semitic groups. And there are some, quote, quote, Christian groups, although it's my deep conviction that a person cannot be anti-Semite and be a Christian, cannot be anti-black and be a Christian. You cannot be anti any race and be a Christian, if I understand Jesus' teaching right about love of neighbor. But this has fueled a lot of anti-Semitic kind of ideas. Judah, the Jews, are cast off from God. We are Israel. What is the response to this whole matter? Well, I think there are two responses. One is that it has no basis in fact anthropologically. Anthropology is a study of peoples. It's a study of man. It looks at the developments within civilization. And there simply is no anthropological record of any migration of the 10 lost tribes of Israel across, ultimately coming out of the biblical area of Mesopotamia, ultimately across through Europe and becoming England and America and English-speaking peoples. There's just not a shred of scientific evidence to support it. Most importantly, however, the view has no teaching in the Scripture. I could get a little bit complicated here. I'll just take a moment to note one scriptural line of argument. Is that Genesis chapter 10 reveals to us the three broad directions of the settlement of humanity after the flood. Noah's three sons were Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Japheth's peoples settled in the Indo-European area of the world. Ham settled in the areas of Africa, and Shem in the Tigris-Euphrates area. The Jews and the Arabs are Shemites. The roots of Western civilization are Japhite. The Anglo-Israeli people say that Ephraim and Manasseh represent England and and America, but that Ephraim and Manasseh are really the descendants of Shem. However, England and America, according to Genesis 10, Table of Nations, are really Japhethites. And in fact, Joseph, who fathered Ephraim and Manasseh, was a Shemite, and he married a Hamite. So if you followed that, you get an A. Biologically speaking, it is impossible to make Japhites out of a union of Hamites and Shemites. We also have the fact that the Old Testament is very clear that there were segments of the 10 tribes that were never carried away into captivity at all. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, some of Israel had been left in the land and celebrated Passover under Hezekiah 100 years after the 722 deportation. They celebrated Passover under Josiah as well, 2 Chronicles 35. So that there were people left. In fact, when you come, if there's any amalgamation of the people of Israel into other cultures that's noted in the scripture, it would be noted among the Samaritans. The Samaritans are the people who stayed in the land of the northern tribes after the invasion of Assyria and intermarried other people on the lands, ultimately becoming the Samaritans. When you look at the New Testament, you will find that there are three tribal identifications in the New Testament. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Those are the two southern tribes. But Anna, in Luke chapter 2, is from the tribe of Asher. Now, if the tribe of Asher had been lost, what in the world is Anna doing showing up at the purification ceremony for Jesus? And it's specifically noted she's from the tribe of Asher. I believe the Holy Spirit knew long before Herbert W. Armstrong that one day Herbert W. Armstrong would come along and say the 10 tribes were lost. And so Luke was inspired by the Spirit, not knowing why he did this, to throw in that little detail, Anna from the tribe of Asher. There's also a reference in the New Testament to Zebulun and Naphtali, to the northern tribes. Matthew 4, 12 and through 16, which talks about they were the northern first tribes to fall to captivity of Assyria, but in the latter time, in the time of the Messiah, they would be the ones upon whom the light would dawn. That is, the ministry of the Messiah would first come in their geographical area. The presence of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 is a typical example of the legacy of northern Israel. In Acts chapter 2, when the Jews are being described as coming, I think, from 16 different nations to the day to Pentecost, and the Spirit is outpoured, there is not a single Jew present from Britain. And yet Peter stands up and says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ." Peter doesn't say, "Let all the house of Judah know assuredly," but he says, "Let all the house of Israel," calling those dispersed Jews from all parts of the world members of the household of Israel, and not a one of them is from Great Britain. Paul says in Acts 26:7, "This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God night and day." Paul was very conscious of the solidarity of the Jews as Israel and as the 12 tribes. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:4, "Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths." Anglo-Israeli view is a myth. "Not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." The third view of finding America in the Scripture is the view that America may be seen through the scriptural frame of Babylon. I'm using very precise language here. America may be seen through the scriptural frame of Babylon. That is to say, for those of you that do frame shopping for pictures, let's say you want to start with a frame. You fall in love with a frame down at Aaron Brothers or wherever you fall in love with frames. All right? And you say, "I've just got to have that frame." So you buy the frame. And then you go looking for a picture that will fit it. And you keep trying out pictures till you get a picture that matches the frame. So using this model of construction, what you start out with in the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Revelation chapter 18, which is spiritual Babylon, you start out in those places and create a frame for Babylon. And then you look at contemporary societies and empires, and you keep putting them into the frame until you find one that matches the frame. There are those who say that America is the picture that belongs in the biblical frame of Babylon. And to arrive at this, they will deal with Jeremiah's prophecy in respect to Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. There are a number of characteristics that are taught in Jeremiah 50 to 51, and I'm not going to take time to read all these verses, but I'll just tick off some of the characteristics. This Babylon, described in Jeremiah 50 to 51, has a mother. America has a mother, Great Britain. Biblical Babylon was a country of unprecedented wealth, Jeremiah 51, 7. America is a country of unprecedented wealth. Babylon was a cosmopolitan country, Jeremiah 50:37. It was a mingled or a mixed people, America has been known as the melting pot. Actually, we're not a melting pot at all, as someone has said. We are a stew. And in a stew, all the ingredients keep their unique flavoring. They just help blend to one another, but carrots are still carrots, and beef is still beef, and onions are still onions. We have never in this country, to my knowledge, been a melting pot. We've been something like a stew, enriched by the various ethnicities and languages and cultures that have flowed into our country. Biblical Babylon was a young nation. It's called the hindermost, Jeremiah 50, verse 12, or the youngest. We are young. Babylon was a country of great prestige, chapter 50, verse 23. We are. It had amazing attainments, chapter 51, verse 53. It had a voice of influence, chapter 51, verse 53. It was involved in the world, Jeremiah 51, verse 53. Revelation 18, 3, it was involved in giving foreign aid. The countries of the nation looked to it for supplies. Jeremiah 50, 38, it was a country of blatant covetousness. Revelation 18:7. It was a society that was pleasure saturated, hedonistic playboy mentality. Revelation 18:5, a spiritually decadent society. Revelation 18:7, an egotistically blind society. Jeremiah 50:37, an economically dispossessed society that's dispossessing others economically. Well, what shall we say about America fitting the biblical frame of Babylon? And those, by the way, who forced this will then go on to say, therefore, ergo, when you read Babylon, read America. If you want to know how World War III is going to turn out, just every time you find the word Babylon, write USA. And you'll get a very clear idea of what is coming down the road. Now, the problem with this is that the scriptures know of three Babylons. And America isn't one of the three. The three Babylons are historical Babylon, which subjugated the people of God in 586 BC, captured Judah. The second Babylon is Rome. And Rome is called Babylon as a code word by the early Christians. So-called Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13. Those in Babylon send you greetings. Peter is writing from Rome and he's giving greetings to those who are dispersed, Christians, and he's saying those in Babylon. There was no Babylon when Peter is writing. Babylon had ceased to exist in keeping with the prophecies that it would be no more. Babylon was Rome. And it wouldn't be at all surprising to learn that in the first century, when the early Christians read the book of Revelation and saw the word Babylon, they thought of Rome. In fact, it's even described as a city on seven hills, which equates with Rome in real time and space. The third Babylon, however, leaps beyond historical Babylon and Rome to be eschatological or end time Babylon. That kind of society which in the end ties itself with the Antichrist in agreement with him against God's people and against Christ himself. And that end-time godless society will be brought low, be defeated at Armageddon. Is America in this scene? Well, true, there are characteristics of America that fit the frame of Babylon. And maybe we need to exercise some caution in saying, oh, you know, America is a wonderful and godly country and God would never bring it to judgment. I am concerned when I read books like Peter Marshall's book, Light for the Nations, which basically tries to assert that America has a compact with God because when the pilgrims were coming over on the Mayflower, they made a compact or covenant with God for the nation. That seems to me to be somewhat ignoring the realities of early American history and the fact that this nation was settled by saints and sinners. And it's interesting that the question of religion is arising in this political campaign, and the question of religion has been in major campaigns. You wouldn't believe what spiritual, God-fearing people said rightly, I think, about some of them said it rightly about Thomas Jefferson when he was running for office. This nation has always been kind of a mixture between the two, and I'm not so sure, and I don't think that it can be asserted historically that this nation was solely founded by people who had a covenant relationship with God. Some of them obviously did. But for sure, the characteristic of all three biblical Babylons, historical Babylon, Rome Babylon, and end time Babylon, a characteristic that commonly unites them is all of them persecute and slaughter God's people. That unites all three Babylons. So therefore, if you're taking America and putting it in the frame of biblical Babylon, in order for America to fully fit the picture, it also has to become the persecutor of God's people and the slaughterer of God's people. That has not happened. I'm not so convinced that it will always be that way myself. I see subtly in American culture a bias developing against evangelical Christians that is at this moment sort of like the beginning of anti-Semitism in Germany and anti-black treatments in earlier parts of American history. How do you deal with a group that you despise? If you're Norman Lear in People for the American Way, how do you portray a group you would like to do away with? In American law, you are not allowed to just summarily do something physical to them. So what do? You stereotype them. You set them up as objects of ridicule. You make them appear to the general culture as bigots and undesirable, who are the cause of ills in the society. You typecast them, you demean them, you devalue them, you dehumanize them, and you mobilize public opinion against them. You take some of their spokesmen and you make those spokesmen speak for and represent the whole group, and then with one wash of propaganda, you obliterate the whole group by your views. I'll confess this as a private citizen, not on church stationery. As a private citizen, I wrote Walter Mondale and Tip O'Neill when the whole flack began to arise about religion and politics, and I expressed as a private citizen my concern that they be aware that the direction they were taking the Democratic Party in their public statements against evangelical Christians had the net result of driving evangelical Christians out of the Democratic Party. And as a person who believed in the two-party system in America, I felt this was a great injury to the political process of taking positions to drive evangelicals out of one of America's historic parties by taking the kind of one-sided, slanted comments that they have taken toward evangelicals. I do not agree a lot with what Jerry Falwell does. I probably am more in agreement with him than not in agreement with him. I'm not so sure about the methods he uses as to whether I embrace those. But I think if Jerry Falwell has, if Jesse Jackson has a right to participate in American life, if the fathers, Berrigan, have a right to participate in American life, then I think as well Jerry Falwell or Jimmy Swaggart have a right to participate as well, and they ought to be treated as such. That this whole typecasting, and we Christians are guilty of this too, because we have been throwing around the word secular humanist a lot. And we are very capable of broad brushstroking everybody who espouses an idea that may be different than ours. And maybe it's a legitimate difference, but we immediately dispense with their theory by putting that secular humanist on them. And with one blow, we don't even have to engage them anymore. We've already typecast them. We need to watch our mentality in treating people and groups. Anyway, I see some signs the size of a cloud, the size of a man's hand, that would indicate that America's attitude toward evangelicals will not always remain a favorable disposition unless we really act to maintain our position as salt and light in the society. America currently does not persecute or slaughter God's people. It certainly, on television, in the programming, totally ignores the 40-plus million Americans who claim the Christian testimony in this country. If you were to watch the sitcoms, as we do, and the mystery stories and all the like, you will search in vain for a thoroughly Christian character. You will search in vain for a minister that is legitimate and morally upright. I know that there are ministers who are crooks, but I also know that there are ministers who give unstintingly of themselves to stand with people in all kinds of need. You will not see in the media a fair treatment of Christianity. I think we need to join Don Wildman's crusade for national decency and calls in as clear as way possible for an equitable presentation of Christians. I think we need to be concerned about trends within the culture. America, bottom line, is not yet fitting the Babylon scenario. Maybe it will. Now, with all of that, what is America? If you're saying, Pastor, it's not Isaiah 18, that's biblical Ethiopia, it's not the British Israel theory, it's not Babylon, where is America in the Bible? If you'd like to turn, it's in the 15th chapter of Hosea. And when you have found it, whoever finds it first, would you please read it? I tricked you. If we're going to look at God's plan for America, we will not find it in Hosea 15. We will find it, however, in God's plan for the nations. And there are several things that can be said about America as it relates to God's plan for humanity in the nations, the families of nations. One clear teaching, both of the Old and the New Testament, is that God is over all the nations. The nations of humanity are symbolically set forth for us in Genesis chapter 10, the disbursement of the nations following the flood. And if you count all the family groupings which become nations in Genesis chapter 10, you will find that there are 70. And when Jesus selects 70 messengers to go out and announce his kingdom, he is no doubt in Luke chapter 10 modeling this symbolic reenactment that he wants a messenger for every nation of the world. He wants a witness everywhere. And the Old Testament is replete with illustrations where even the remotest isles are called upon to acknowledge the Lord. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Psalm 96:10. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let many coastlands be glad. Psalm 97:1. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Isaiah 42:4. I am coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. Isaiah 66:18. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon, Luke 2:30-32. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Jesus. Matthew 28:19. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Matthew 25:31. Jesus will do something that Hitler tried to do and failed, that Charlemagne tried to do and failed, that Napoleon tried to do and failed. He will gather all the nations and manifest his total and complete authority to them. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. That's a good place to find America in the Scripture. A great multitude which no man could number from every nation, including this country. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 45:12. God is over the nations. And secondly, God raises up nations to accomplish specific purposes. Acts 17:26, Paul's great address to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. For from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. It's pretty fixed, isn't it? And you can apply America to that. He determined the times set for this country and the exact place, geographical boundaries, where this nation should exist. What are God's purposes then for nations? His purpose is that nations and their governments might promote justice and punish wrongdoing. That's Romans 13, 1 through 7. God's view is that the government is meant to enforce commandments 4 through 10, the secular government, and that it is never appropriate that any society be left with anarchy, where everybody can do what they want. God has raised up the United States of America to be an instrument of the internal promotion of justice and the punishment of wrongdoing, as well as to perhaps be a beacon of justice in the world. Another reason why God raises up nations is to judge other nations. God uses nations as instruments of His judgment. Rather than vaporizing them or doing something mystical and supernatural out of the heavens, He sends nations to judge nations. Habakkuk learned this truth when he said to God, "How long, God, before you're going to do something about the sin in Judah?" And God said, "I am going to do something." And Habakkuk said, "Oh, that's such good news. God, what are you going to do?" And God said, "I'm sending the Babylonians, and they're going to get you." That'd be like saying, "God, when are you going to do something about the pornography in America? When are you going to do something about this blind, narcissistic culture, this ego-centered, mad, pleasure-oriented, selfish culture? When are you going to do something?" God says, "I'm working. I'm going to do something." "Oh, good. God, what are you going to do? Send a revival?" "No, I'm going to send the Russians." Well, that goes over like a lead balloon. But God raised up Babylon to be a chastising instrument for Israel. God raised up America, I believe, in World War I and World War II as an agent of judgment. He used this nation as an agent of judgment on the horrible minions, hellish minions of Hitler and Mussolini. And if there ever was a righteous war, that had to be it. Not that everything that happened in that war was righteous, but it was for a righteous cause. When is God through with a nation? If He raises up a nation to judge another nation, when is He through with the nation that He raised up? Isaiah 47 gives us four clues as to when God was through with historical Babylon. He was through with them when they gave excessive cruelty to His people, verse 6. When they totally relied upon self and were proud of their position, verses 7 through 9. When they lacked a sense of accountability to God, verses 10 through 11. And when they had a religious system God would no longer tolerate, verses 12 through 15. He was through with them. A third reason why God raises up nations is that they are raised up to bless other nations. They're raised up to promote justice and punish wrongdoers. They're raised to judge other nations, and they are raised also to bless other nations and to advance God's purposes in human history. God raised up the nation of Israel to be a blessing for other nations, Genesis 12:3. And He raised up the nation of Rome to advance His purposes in history, Galatians 4:4. Christ was born in the fullness of times. I teach my New Testament survey class at the college, or right now I'm teaching a sophomore high school Bible class at Newport Christian High School. I talk about the importance of Rome in the plan of God. Caesar had no idea he was being used of God, why he'd been raised up. But God knew that the Christian apostles were going to need an atmosphere of peace, were going to need safe roads and safe travel lanes, and were going to need a single language in order to effectively communicate the gospel within the first Christian generation. So He raised up Rome, and Rome gave the world the Pax Romana, the peace of the Romans. He gave, through the Romans, a safe and a good network of roads and sea lanes so that anybody could go anywhere. And He gave the whole Mediterranean world one language. That situation doesn't prevail today. You can't even, any of you who have gone over to Jordan and tried to cross over into Israel know the hassle it is going through the Allenby Bridge. You cannot leave Israel today and walk straight up into Lebanon you'd get shot before you got 100 miles through Lebanon, first of all. You couldn't do that. The biblical apostles went from Jerusalem up to Antioch, walking right through northern Israel and the Golan Heights, right up into Lebanon, went out from Antioch and marched through Syria. Can you imagine a Jewish person today getting into Damascus? From Israel? And right out of that, kept on going to Tarsus and to the Sicilian mountain chains and over and across, ultimately into Turkey, which was then the Roman province of Asia, and beyond that to Greece, and beyond that to Rome, and beyond that to Spain, all on one passport, all with a common language. They didn't have to learn to speak Arabic or anything else, just speak Greek, which every educated Jew could really do. And the gospel was spread within a generation. He raised up Rome to advance his purposes. I think God raised up America to advance his purposes. There has never been a nation in the whole history of the Christian era which has sent as much light of the gospel elsewhere. I'm really convinced that God will keep America alive so long as the church remains concerned to reach the world with the gospel. I don't think America's security has anything to do with ICBMs, with Trident missiles, with land-based missiles, with air-based missiles, with sea-based missiles. And I realize we can all, you know, at this political season talk about the importance of the non-importance of strategic arms and Star Wars defense and all those kinds of things. But in the last analysis, it's God who raises up nations and God who brings them down. And you can have the most powerful military defense system in the world, and somebody can slip in and under you, like happened with Medo-Persia, and meeny, menial, tickle you, farson, and one night, you know, the handwriting's on the wall and it's all over. Who knows but what Russia could be inventing the instrument where someday they call the White House and say, we've got the new super weapon, we'll release it in 24 hours, and we'll give you a little test demonstration so you can see that it really works, and if you don't surrender, we're going to loose it and it's all over. Who knows that that couldn't happen? Of course, we would say to them, okay, if we're going to go, you're going to go. So we'll go up in an atomic blast. As someone has said, one flash and we're ash. I believe as Christians, we give meaning and purpose and identity to this country. Will God spare America? I think there are signs of impending judgment upon America. Billy Graham, I think, has said it, that if God doesn't ultimately judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. What saved Sodom? Sodom in biblical days was not a large town. In fact, in Abraham's day, there were two other towns in existence that we know something about because of archaeological digs. In the north, there was Hazor, which had about 40 to 50,000 people, and it encompassed only about 175 acres. There was Jericho, whose walls encompassed about 7 or 8 acres and had maybe 5 to 10,000 population. Sodom has not been excavated because it's probably under the Dead Sea, but it's estimated to have about 10,000 in population. Abraham proposed that God spare the city of Sodom for 50 righteous people, which is a ratio of 200 to 1. He couldn't find that, so ultimately he came all the way down to 10 righteous people, and that's a ratio of 1,000 to 1. If God were going to judge America and we proposed an Abraham kind of a bargain, if there are 220 million people in America, give or take a few million, that would mean that God needs to find, using the Sodom equation, 220,000 people, 1 to 1,000, that would intercede for this country and that would be righteous. And if God uses the same principles he used in sparing Sodom, he could spare this country as well. I think in this whole matter of looking at biblical prophecy and our need for a popular prophecy which gets people all excited about when World War III is coming, we need to back off from that kind of mode of understanding prophecy and realize that biblical prophecy leads us into the moral, spiritual, and ethical ramifications of life, not into the speculative. I'm sure there will come a time when we will see perhaps that America will no longer be used by God in any way if unrighteousness goes on and prevails. But we don't have to let it happen that way. We as the Church of Jesus Christ here and all over can be the salt and light God has called us to be. And if we'll do our part, we can safely leave in the hands of God the fate of the nation. I think with a humble heart, we need to pray deeply from our spirit, God bless America. God cleanse America. God revive America. God heal America. God, use America. Our Father, we realize that in just a few days this country will come to cast another ballot for our offices on national and state and local levels. We pray, Lord, for your purposes to be accomplished in this election. I pray for the Christian citizens of this country that there will be a tremendous voter turnout of your people in this election to exercise our calling as Christian citizens to be involved and to promote righteousness. For we realize that righteousness does exalt a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. We pray, Lord, for a healing in our land. We pray, Lord, that with all the bountiful blessings that you have given to us in this country, we will remember the poor and the needy and the homeless and the helpless. That we will seek the cause of widows and orphans and do pure and right religion. That this country will be cleansed from its racial hatreds and its class divisions. But more than all of that, that through your people, the church, there would come a renewed, great spiritual awakening to America. That from sea to shining sea, our country would be alive with young men and women and old men and women upon whom your Spirit is poured out. In the midst of this nation's young years, revive it, renew it. And let it not be simply a beacon of political freedom. Let it also be a beacon of spiritual freedom to the world. We pray especially for the national candidates tonight. We pray that in the next days that you will protect them from all harm. We're so aware, Lord, of the acts of terrorism and of evil people that are lurking to commit lawless acts. We pray your protection upon the president and the vice president. Upon Vice President Mondale and candidate Geraldine Ferraro. Keep them, Lord, from any violent act. We pray your protection upon candidates at all levels and courts, that this nation may be kept in a way that is without deep scarring because of assassination and awful lawless acts. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at the issues, we will indeed, as Christians, make a fair attempt to know what we're voting for and on and who we're voting for, and pray that we'll be led by you in our choices. We thank you for giving us this great privilege of living in America. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be faithful to every responsibility that comes with this privilege. In the Lord's name, amen.